As indicated before, our present conference is on the consecrated vow of poverty as explained in the Code of Canon Law. The new Code of Canon Law goes into some detail, not only in identifying poverty, but in effect, telling those who vow themselves to a life of consecrated poverty how they are to live it. And we might begin by observing that although the most difficult, humanly speaking, for most is the virtue of chastity, which involves the sacrifice of marriage and a family. And the one aspect of consecrated life that is most constantly demanding every day, and I would add all day, is our poverty. As we did before, we'll first quote the words of the new Code of Canon Law, explain the terminology, and then apply the doctrine behind the teaching to our own personal and collective lives. Quote, "The Evangelical Council of Poverty, in imitation of Christ, who for our sake was made pure when he was rich, entails a life which is poor in reality and in spirit, sober and industrious, and a stranger to earthly riches. It also involves dependence and limitation in the use and the disposition of goods according to each institute's own law." Let me repeat. "The Evangelical Council of Poverty, in imitation of Christ, who for our sake was made poor when he was rich, entails a life which is poor in reality and in spirit, sober and industrious, and a stranger to earthly riches. It also involves dependence and limitation in the use and the dependence or disposition of goods according to each institute's own law." As we begin to explain this definition, we should first note its broad sweep, and I would add its precise language. Not too long in the number of words used, but very precise in its meaning. And I would add, we need to see both the broad sweep and the precision for our own practice of poverty, because in the very nature of the observance of evangelical poverty, it gets down, as we might say, to the nitty-gritty of daily life. You better be precise to be stressed at the outset too is that our evangelical poverty is Christ-like poverty. And in affluent countries like the United States, it is very difficult, I mean that, to practice, both for individuals and especially for the institutes themselves. Now back over the language to explain its key words. Notice the word evangelical is used to identify the poverty of consecrated villages. Let's be clear, however, that the Gospels, therefore, Evangelia, and therefore the adjective evangelical, can be taken, must be taken, in two senses. There are precepts, there are commands, which Christ laid on his followers. No option. But then, there are also what the church for centuries has been calling councils. And again, and I have to keep repeating our non-Catholic English language, all kinds of connotations. And the dictionary not only does not help, makes matters worse. I'm sure I've told you. The editors of the latest unabridged Webster's decided it's impossible to publish a dictionary of the English language which defines the meaning of any word. Do you hear it? The English-speaking world is so confused. Now, of course, there are the synonyms for that confusion. So varied. So diverse. And a word so confused about the meaning of anything. Back to the word council. When then our faith tells us that we are to practice the evangelical counsel of poverty, it means that the divine will has taught and has preached by the Son of God in human form is both the imperative will of God and the inviting will of God. Consecrated poverty, therefore, is a counsel to distinguish it from the precepts, and there are two in the Decalogue, and it's elevated by Christ, the 7th and 10th commandments of the Decalogue. You shall not steal, you shall not covet. Those are the precepts of poverty. You lack something which someone else has. It does not justify your stealing. No precept here. This is an invitation. And though I spend the next 3 hours elaborating on this concept, it wouldn't be too long. It means that behind a vocation, that a consecrated life is extraordinary grace. Grace beyond that given, we have to say this, to most human beings. The grace given to most human beings is to keep the commandments of God. Some receive grace to do more. And here, here's the more. Secondly, we are told that consecrated poverty is undertaken in imitation of Christ. This is the fundamental motive for the practice of religious poverty. And back again. If anyone, my Lord, if anyone had a right to and a claim to, and in fact possession of, you name it, this is God. And that is why, as we said earlier in our conferences, everything stands or falls. The height of our religious commitment could be only as high or as deep as our faith in Christ's divinity. This is God who became man precisely to show us here how one, here God, who had everything, a right to everything, yet gave up, and we may say, as far as it is possible for God to do so, he surrendered. He gave up. And of course, we've got to keep hitting away at the fact that this was a completely, utter free choice on Christ's part. And the more we either possessed, past tense, when we took our vow of poverty, or the more we might have possessed, had we so chosen, the better. In other words, evangelical poverty as a counsel is an option to let go of that which a person either has or has access to. We go on. We may therefore say, in the language of human logic, that Christ's poverty is the reason for our poverty. What God did and became man to show us how we are to live is the way we are to follow his example. His poverty is, and we have to say this, the source of our poverty, because it was his practice of poverty that gained for us, through his human nature, the grace that we have access to live a life of poverty ourselves. Again, His poverty is the standard, norm, if you wish, of how we should practice poverty in our consecrated lives. We go on. The vow of poverty, we are told by the church's canon law, means the practice of both actual poverty and poverty of spirit. Those two injunctions are critically important. The church is careful to identify consecrated poverty as both actual poverty and poverty of spirit. Why is this crucial? Because poverty of spirit is expressed in the first beatitude, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Again, to be poor in spirit means to be poor internally, even though a person may be actually wealthy. Mr. Monahan, the billionaire, as you admitted to me in a moment of quiet conversation, he is now writing a book, having made the 30 days of the spiritual exercises. He's writing on how a rich man practices poverty, and I'm to offer him suggestions. Any ideas you may have, I'd be very happy to pass them on. It is important to recognize that a person can be actually wealthy and nevertheless internally be detached. Question. Just shake your hands either this way or that way. Is it possible for a person to be desperately poor in reality and not be detached? Is that possible? This poverty of spirit means to be internally, not just detached from this world's goods. That could be stoicism. Poverty of spirit means there is corresponding wealth, riches, if you wish, of spirit. In other words, detachment from material things should be balanced, to use a term, by attachment to spiritual things. In fact, unless with God's grace, we have increasingly come to look upon the things of eternity as what really matters in our lives, then inevitably a person is going to be attached to the things of this world. Finally, to possess It means not to be jealous, to be ready to give, to want to share. And for those who do not possess, if, provided they are really detached, they are neither angry nor envious of those who do possess. We go on. Poverty in reality, or actual poverty, which the church tells us must be conjoined with poverty of spirit. This, needless to say, is the key to consecrated poverty. I can wallow in the satisfaction of this world, need nothing, and piously, oh, I am living a life of consecrated poverty. You hypocrite! There is so much locked up in the church's conjunction of both poverty of spirit and actual poverty. This actual poverty assumes that a person possesses things or has a right to possess them, but voluntarily gives up, not only interiorly, but actually. Christ could not have been plainer. This, as we know, in his conversation with a rich young man. If, know the hypothesis, Christ tells him, if you wish to be perfect, another translation, if you wish to go the whole way, then go and sell what you have and give the money to the poor, and you have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. Go back to the present Holy Father's masterful encyclical, Veritatis Splendor, aimed, as we know, at so many bewitched, nominally Catholic moralists. Every commandment of God is so reshaped, so twisted. There is no crime you cannot commit and justify yourself in the eyes of some of these, pardon the word, moralists. Says the Holy Father, if in today's world we are even to observe the commandments of God, in other words, every follower of Christ, in greater or less measure, says the Pope, must take to heart what Jesus told the rich young man. I read that twice, went back, read it again. The possessions you have belong to the poor. one great father of the church after another, especially the giant John Chrysostom. One new practice, what people casually call charity, not so, says Chrysostom. You are just fulfilling your obligation. Some are given more of this world's goods in order to give more. To give more. What a contrast between the belching, overweight, overstuffed world in so much of the Western world compared to the destitution, as I've come to see, especially in India. About a 3-block walk from where I was staying to the monastery at which I was speaking in Calcutta. Never once without having children. You cannot tell their age because some of them never really grow up. They don't eat enough to grow up. Most of them could not speak English. And just, I'm not exaggerating, just hollows. You could see it. Where the stomach is supposed to be. Millions. Hundreds of millions. Hungry. Starving. As I keep telling audiences, we Americans are living in a dream world. Oh, we better wake up. We're talking about our evangelical power. This is not poverty in name, but poverty in reality. We go on. The church tells us, consecrated poverty, strange word, is to be sober. Again, that pathetic English language of ours. As strange the language may seem, but it's all good Latin. What does it mean? It means that our poverty as religious is to be controlled, even tempered, balanced, temperate in action and in thought, sedate. In other words, our poverty is not an end in itself, it is a means to an end. And no two institutes are identical in this matter. A basic premise which the church has followed over the centuries. The poverty of a religious institute is as perfect as it fulfills the purpose for which that institute was founded. We go on. Oh, I like to say this. Consecrated poverty is industrious. Religious are to be hard-working. They are not to be living lives of leisure. I never thought I'd say it. Now there's an airline called Leisure Airlines. Oh no, spare us. Poor people have to work. Christ was a laborer. And, in our modern parlance, it was unskilled labor. Christ, we are told, became tired. Oh, those are the thrilling passages of the New Testament from me. Dead tired. And he fell asleep. One of my conferences with my provincial, we meet once a year. Official manifestation of conscience. About 20 minutes, I heard the provincial say, John, you're tired. I was dozing off during my annual conversation with the provincial. Well, I apologize. And, well, make you real bright. We know, how well we know, that what the world does not want to do is to work. And not only does not want to work, but, and just to be able to talk about it, I sometimes go through the want ads in the newspaper. The number of unskilled jobs, all kind, no trouble. In other words, behind the practice of poverty as work is also a deep humility. We go on. The church tells us consecrated poverty is a stranger to earthly riches. Here I think we should stress what the church surely tries to bring out. This poverty of which we are speaking applies not only to individuals, it also applies to religious communities. In other words, it is not enough for us as individuals to be poor. Our communities are to be models, what a statement, of Christ-like poverty. And the language, as we know from centuries of the church's history, the language is no exaggeration. Generally speaking, communities that have access to a good deal of, well, resources, show it. And this is where the church insists on the importance of witnessing to poverty, I repeat, not only by us as individual persons, but by our institutes, and I would add institutions. Now at this point, when I have a whole year's course on the history of indigenous life, I point out, nobody cheats here. As a religious community tampers with its Christ-like poverty, it pays the price. Over my 47 years in the priesthood, I have met, spoken to, encouraged by now several hundred, both prospective candidates for religious institutes and those who actually entered religious communities, where there's a genuine vocation, there is a desire to follow Christ in his poverty. There really is. So the witness is not only not to be a negative witness in parading affluence instead of poverty, but a witnessing to poverty. God then will use those institutes to attract members that otherwise would never, never enter that community. I'm talking from a lifetime of experience. We go on. Consecrated poverty is dependent. You might ask, dependent on whom? Well, dependent on the community to provide the necessities, say, of life. It depends on superiors. Depends on other members of the community to share. Depends on persons outside the community to donate. Of course, the community should furnish, and superiors are in duty bound to provide. And our fellow villages are to share. And people outside the institute are, is God's will, to donate. But, where do you begin to explain this? You've got to live it to know what we're talking about. There must be a deep internal dependence. In other words, depending on God's providence, because this, as we have seen, is one of the main reasons why Christ instituted religious life, so that he, the living Christ, might be seen in the world today. We continue. Consecrated poverty means limitations. What are we talking about? his limitations, in what we use, in how we dispose of anything. Because as religious, we shall look on nothing as belonging to us. And I have to say the next sentence. Consecrated poverty must lack, must do without. And the word there must be some want in our lives on a material level. And don't say, but we have easy and constant access to these things. That's not the point. Then finally, each institute's law is normative. And this is what we saw about the church's authority being so indispensable. There are a few places in which that indispensability is more important than here. In other words, no two institutes, for a variety of reasons, have the same, equally austere, equally demanding poverty. And a person in entering a religious community, this is one of the underlying principles that guide a religious vocation. Some people have the grace to do with less. And indeed even much less. One thing we should add before we close. For the first 1,500 years of the church's history, as I'm sure you know from various sources, the only kind of poverty that the consecrated life knew was the poverty of dispossession. In other words, with one's final vows, you dispossessed yourself of everything you had and of everything you could later on earn or obtain, say, as a legacy. Then, with the revolution of the 16th century, with the hundreds, even several thousand religious congregations that came into existence, both of men but especially of women, the church mitigated evangelical poverty to allow those, though in their final vows, to own, to possess. Well, the Second Vatican Council revolutionized over four centuries of practice, opened the doors wide, very wide, encouraging in every possible way for institutes to have their members, when they take their final vows, not merely say, I'm going to be dependent on my superiors, on how I use, watch this, what I still own, oh no, to give up, to let go. It will take some generations for religious life to catch up with the restoration that authentic evangelical consecrated poverty that for 15 centuries had served the church so beautifully. One final thought. The new code of canon law is detailed in the extreme in spelling out how consecrated poverty is to be observed. There are no less than 7 distinct canons in the code on the subject of evangelical poverty. And within these canons, I counted 17 subdivisions covering every aspect of poverty under vows. What is most important to realize is that what the church wants and needs is people who are truly detached from the possessions of this world and are so deeply in love with Jesus Christ that out of love for Him, they don't ask themselves, what must I give up? But rather, what more can I surrender out of love? Out of love for me. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.